Isaiah, and we're going to be in chapter 50 of the book of Isaiah. There are Bibles in your chairs. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, I want to invite you to please feel free to take one of those home with you. They're free for the taking, or else you can feel free to read on the overhead projection with us. But let's read now together from God's Word. This is Isaiah chapter 50, and we're going to read together verses 4 through 11. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue, to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches that you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we ask even now that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that you would give us grace and light, that we may see wonderful things in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, as we say every week, Jesus calls his followers the light of the world. What he was saying in essence was that Christian community should be so distinct, so dynamic, that it changes everything it comes into contact with. So every week in the sermon series, we've been looking at a different aspect of the Christian life, and we've asked the question, what does this look like when it intersects with the world around it? And so week by week, we've been looking at different things like work or marriage or worship or justice. And tonight, as we conclude the series, we're looking at what is probably the most difficult and challenging aspect of the Christian life, and therefore what is perhaps the most luminous of all. I'm talking about sacrificial living. I'm talking about suffering unjustly at the hands of another for their sake. You know, we all have relationships in our life, right? And that means that inevitably we will have conflict and difficulty in our life. And sometimes that conflict comes from people we don't know very well. But most of the time, it's the people to whom we're closest that we have the most conflict and difficulties with, right? Our friends, our family, our coworkers. And what are we going to do about this? How do we respond when we encounter insults and fights and difficulties, even abuse at the hands of another? How do we respond to that? What do we do? This passage answers that question. There was a Catholic priest named Father Antonio Vieira. And in 17th century Brazil, one day a group of slaves gathered for worship. And Father Vieira preached a sermon that day to these slaves, and this is what he told them. You are the brothers of God's preparation and the children of God's fire. The children of God's fire of the present transmigration of slavery, because in this condition, God's fire impressed the mark of slavery upon you. And granted that this is the mark of oppression, it has also, like fire, illuminated you. And what was he saying there? Father Vieira was saying that is the very moments when the darkness most threatens to engulf us. It is at those very moments that we have the greatest possibility to shine. That the moments of the greatest injustices and the greatest abuses are also the moments when the greatest redemption becomes possible. That's what he was saying. And as we look at this story, this passage, we see a portrait of someone called the servant. A luminous one. And years later, Jesus would tell his disciples that Isaiah was talking about him. He is the servant. And so as we look at this portrait, what we're seeing is a portrait of Jesus, the servant, and how he lives and how he calls us as his followers to live as well. And we want to see three things about this servant tonight. We're going to see the mission of the servant, the burden of the servant, and lastly, the strength of the servant. The mission, the burden, and the strength of the servant. First, we see the mission of the servant. And we see it right here in verse 4. He says, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary." The purpose of the servant's mission is to sustain the weary, to help them, to love them, to sustain them. And that's exactly what we see when we look at the life of Jesus. His whole life was organized around one foundational principle, and that was my life for yours, my well-being for yours, my self-interest for your self-interest. The purpose of the servant's mission is to sustain, to help, to love the weary ones in our lives. But not only is there a purpose of the mission, there's a preparation for this mission as well, and we see it at the beginning and the end of verse 4. Notice it says that he was to receive an instructed tongue, to listen like one being taught. Now, both of these phrases are translations of the same Hebrew word, which basically means discipleship. What this is telling us is that the only way we can sustain the weary is to be disciples of God, to bring our whole lives under the authority of His Word. That's what it means to be a disciple. And if we look at Jesus, we see that, again, His whole life was brought into obedience and submission to the authority of God's word. Now, here's the question for us. If Jesus, who was God in the flesh, brought His whole life into submission and obedience to the authority of God's word, how much more should we? Are we getting daily interaction with God's word? You know, it says here, morning by morning, it's a daily interaction. Are we letting God's word shape us? Because something is shaping you. Something is shaping you. There are a lot of stories out there, a lot of narratives about what the world is, about who we are as human beings, about what it means to flourish. And perhaps the dominant story in our culture in this day and age is this notion that at the end of the day, you as an individual are responsible for determining for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And this story comes to us from all kinds of places. It comes to us from institutions of higher learning. It comes to us from the media. It comes to us on TV. It even comes to us in the animated movies we take our kids to go see. It's everywhere. 170 years ago, Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote an essay called Self-Reliance. And in that essay, in essence, what Emerson was saying was, don't let anyone tell you what to think or how to live. Don't let anyone tell you how to live. But what was he doing when he said that? He was telling you how to live. Do you see what I'm saying? Something is going to have authority in your life. There is some account of the way things are to which you will submit your life. And most of us don't even know what that is. You may not even be aware of it. The tragic thing is that so many of us simply think we're just following our hearts, when what we're really doing is bowing down to the dominant cultural narrative of our day, which tells us that each one of us must decide for him or herself. We're like the people in verse 11 in this text. This is actually a warning against self-sufficiency. But now it says, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and the torches you've set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. When we decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, we're lighting our own fire. You know, as human beings, we cannot make light. But what's a fire? It's artificial light. It's man-made light. And here's the question. When you're in the dark and you don't know what to do, where are you going to go for guidance? Where are you going to find the guidance you need to make the hard decisions in your life? You know, what is going to have authority in your life? And if you think that you can come to church once a week and listen to a 30-minute sermon and think that that's going to be enough to shape you and give you the guidance you need, it's not. Because you're going to walk back out into a world that is filled with sermon after sermon on self-sufficiency, and it's coming at you from everywhere. But if you trust in Jesus, if you rely on the Word of God, then you have true light. And that's what Isaiah is advocating here in verse 10. He says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light," you see, we are acknowledging that we're in the dark, "let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." What's he saying? He's saying that to obey the word of Jesus is the same thing as trusting in and relying upon and fearing God himself. The question is not, will you give something authority in your life? You already have. The question is, what has authority in your life? That's the question you need to answer. Because when we say, well, I believe most of the Bible, and I submit to most of the Bible, but there's just a few things over here I just can't get with. When you say that, what you're really saying is you're the one who has authority over the Bible instead of the other way around. What you're really doing is you are the one who's critiquing the Bible instead of letting the Bible look at your life and critique you. Friends, you can't say that you want to follow Jesus, that you want to live like Jesus, unless you're willing to submit every part of your life to God's word, because that's what Jesus did. It's what he, that's how he lived. You can't follow him unless you do what he did. And what he did was submit his whole life to submission and obedience to the authority of God's word. The mission of the servant is to sustain the weary. But the only way we'll be able to accomplish that mission is if we are equipped with the daily interaction and submission to God's word that our hearts need. That's the mission of the servant. But next, let's look at the burden of this servant. And there are actually two parts to this burden. There's a burden of love, but it leads to a burden of suffering. First, there's a burden of love. We just saw that the servant's mission is to sustain the weary, all right? But then immediately he turns around and he says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Now, it would be easy to read this and think, well, there's two groups of people here. On the one hand, there's the weary ones, okay? The poor, the helpless, the innocent, meek and mild. And then there's this other group of people, these evil, nasty, wicked people who are doing all the mocking and beating. But if you read Isaiah, really, if you read the whole Bible, you'll see that God is constantly speaking to the people he wants to save. And as you read through Isaiah and the Bible, you see that God is always alternating between words of comfort and words of confrontation. Words of comfort and words of confrontation, and they're both addressed to the same group of people. So, for instance, just a few verses before this passage of comfort for the weary we just read, God has just told the Israelites that he's going to send them into exile because of their sin. You see, words of comfort follow words of confrontation. You know what this means? This means that God refuses to see people in simplistic black and white categories. He doesn't just look at these good people over there and these evil, wicked people over there. No, he sees all people as human beings created in his image, which means they're capable of compassion and love and mercy and goodness, but at the very same time are broken, fallen sinners who are capable of unspeakable evil. He knows that everyone has a story, and that the evil in our lives is never so simple that we can just label it by saying, well, that person is just a liar, or that person is just mean. We can't just trivialize and label people, because you know that's true in your own life, right? It's never so simple as that. How do you feel when people trivialize and label you? You know it's more nuanced and more complicated than that. And God never looks at people and does that to them. He sees the sin and the image of God in every human being. I watched a video this past week. It was fascinating. It was a video that was illustrating the kind of connection that babies have with their mothers and what happens when that love connection is lost. And so it showed a mom cooing and playing with her baby. And you could see that they had their own language. They had little gestures and rituals and all kinds of things that they had their own language that they shared their love connection with. But then as part of the experiment, it was heartbreaking to watch. The mom turns away for a second, And then when she turns back, her face just goes blank. And she doesn't respond to the baby. And so you could see at first the baby's trying to get the mom to respond by going through all the little rituals and gestures that they share. And when the baby sees that that's not working, she starts becoming more and more agitated. So that ultimately she's screaming and crying and acting out. You know, it's one thing to look at a baby, scream and cry because she's lost the love of her mother. Now, no one would blame the baby for acting out that way. In fact, you would try to help the baby, right? But what do we do when we encounter adults in our lives that act out, that fight against us, that insult us, that yell at us, that even abuse us? Are we able to look at them and see them as God sees them, as broken sinners who are yet created in the image of God? Can we look at people who hurt us and in love, can we stay connected to them because we see the image of God behind the sin? Can we see the hurts and the pains that might be driving their sin? And can we, in compassion, can we wish to sustain these weary ones because we see that they're actually weary with sin and probably don't even know it? Now, loving and sustaining weary ones can look very different in different people's lives, right? Now, some people are really easy to love, right? Some people aren't so easy to love. And what do you do when the weary one is also an abusive one? What do you do? Sometimes the most wise and loving thing to do is to end the relationship, to detach from that person. It's a last resort. But that is one response, and it's actually a very biblical response. We see God does that sometimes. In Romans chapter 1, it says that some people reach a point in their lives when they've moved so far away from God that God, in love, has said, I let you go. There's nothing more I can do for you, and so I let you go. But then there are times when the wisest and the most loving thing that we can do is to confront the person in love, but to confront the person. And that's where this burden of love becomes a burden of suffering. Because in order to confront someone, you have to stay connected to them. And in order to stay connected to somebody, it means that you might actually risk being attacked by that person. If you stay connected to him, you might get attacked. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. In verse 4, we see that the servant, he receives a mission to sustain the weary with a word. Now, maybe some of these people responded gratefully and joyfully. Some people do that. But we see in the very next verse, verse 5, we see hints that this mission is not always going to be that easy. The servant says he was not rebellious. He did not turn back. You know, he had some clues that this might be a little bit more dangerous than just reaching out to innocent, kind, lovely people. But then in verse 6, we see that what he feared actually came to pass. The servant moves out into the lives of the weary ones, and he encounters abuse and violence. Now, for some of you, truth is easy. You're all about the truth. Telling the truth is no problem. You are all about telling others what the truth is. You have no problem confronting other people with their sin. The problem is, it's hard for you to do it with love a lot of times. So often, the more confrontational ones, the truth tellers among us, we find it easier to inflict wounds and hurt on people because we feel that we're paying people back for the wounds and hurts they've inflicted on us. You know, but then there are others of us who have a really hard time telling the truth. We don't like confrontation. We avoid confrontation. We have the ability to be kind and tender, but we won't tell the truth because we're afraid. And both kinds of people, both the confronters and the non-confronters, both people are suffering from a lack of love. A lack of love. Because on the one hand, the confronters would speak truth, but there's no love in it. And the non-confronters are afraid to speak at all because they're more concerned about their well-being than that of the other person. But look at the servant here. He knows the word to sustain the weary. He's loving. He's gentle. He's tender. But he's also willing to confront even when he knows they will attack him. He's both loving and truthful. And when we're able to do that, three things happen. First, loving confrontation sends a message to the person that you love them enough to fight for them, that you care about them enough to stay connected to them. Secondly, Loving confrontation seeks to help people hear the truth, all right? Because when you're able to confront without attacking, without condemning, it's much more likely that the person is actually going to be able to hear what you want to say to them because they can sense your love. But thirdly, loving confrontation seeks to help people see the truth. Because, you know, no matter how wise and how gentle you are, when people hear a truth they don't want to hear, sometimes they're going to feel attacked. And if they feel attacked, it's very possible that they may attack you back. And if they do attack you, it can often be the case that the very truth you're trying to help them see becomes clear to them when they see it in the way they treat you. In 1963, on the 100th anniversary of the Emancipation Proclamation, African-American author James Baldwin wrote a letter to his 14-year-old nephew. And Baldwin wanted to encourage his nephew never to give up the fight against racism in this country, to stand up for the truth. But Baldwin was convinced that this must be done in love. And so he wrote, "These men, these white Americans, they're your brothers, your lost younger brothers. And if the word integration means anything, this is what it means, that we, with love, shall force our brothers to see themselves as they are, to cease fleeing from reality, and to begin to change it." Now, how did they do that? 1963 was also the year that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and other civil rights leaders led a series of demonstrations in Birmingham, Alabama. In many ways, Birmingham was like the poster child for racism in this country. There were so many bombings on black churches and black leaders' homes in Birmingham that it actually had the nickname of Bombingham. And if Birmingham was the poster child for racism in this country, then the poster child for racism in Birmingham was a man named Theophilus Eugene Connor, otherwise known as Bull Connor. And Bull Connor was the public commissioner of safety in Birmingham, which meant that he had control of both the fire department and the police department. Now, in the spring of 1963, African Americans began marching in the streets of Birmingham, and the whole effort was known as Project C for confrontation. But the whole point was to confront their oppressors with loving nonviolence. Loving nonviolence. And at first, Bull Connor wanted to respond with nonviolence also, even though he and the rest of white Birmingham and the Klan had been violently, although always under cover of night, violently attacking the citizens of Birmingham for decades by that point. But he wanted to respond to nonviolence. So at first he started putting the demonstrators in jail, and they would march and he'd put them in jail. And the more they marched, the more people he put into jail, so that ultimately the jails got quite full and they started running out of adults to march. So what did they do? They sent in the children to march in the streets of Birmingham. And on Friday, May 3rd, 1963, as the children of Birmingham entered the streets, Bull Connor finally abandoned his commitment to nonviolence, and he let his true colors show. And it was the African-American children of Birmingham who, by their very willingness to suffer at his hands, gave him the opportunity to show America the truth of who and what he and Birmingham and the rest of the country really was. Because on that day, instead of arresting people, they turned their fire hoses on them. They sicked police dogs on them. And the next day, the whole country, in fact, the whole world, was filled with images of little children being knocked down by fire hoses and having vicious police dogs attacking them. And the country was shocked. It was shocked because they had heard the truth for many years, but now they saw the truth of who and what they really were. And later, Martin Luther King would write this about it. He said, "White America was forced to face the ugly facts of life as the Negro thrust himself into the consciousness of the country and dramatized his grievances on 1,000 brightly lighted stages." This is luminous living. And these children were willing to become children of fire in order that they, in love, might help their attackers to see the truth about who and what they really were. Now, how could they do this? And even more pertinent, how can we possibly do this? How can we live like this? We've seen the mission of the servant to sustain the weary, and we've seen the burden of the servant, that in love we're called to confront the weary ones with truth, but that we take the risk that these weary ones are going to actually attack us. And if we're going to live like this, we're going to need some serious resources, right? Where are we going to get these resources? Lastly, let's see the strength of the servant. And we need to begin by asking ourselves a question. Why is it so hard to live like this? Why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to endure unjust suffering at the hands of others? It's not just because it hurts our bodies, right? It's because it hurts our souls. It's because it's dehumanizing. It's degrading. It's because we can't live without this innate and insatiable hunger for justice and vindication being fulfilled in our lives. We yearn for vindication. The problem is we are seeking to vindicate ourselves. We're seeking to vindicate ourselves, so when the time comes to lovingly confront someone, we'll either be too harsh or we'll be too weak. We'll either be all truth and no love, or we'll be all love but no truth. In either case, we are failing to love the people that we're called to confront because we're too busy vindicating ourselves, either by asserting our vindication or protecting it. And we see that yearning for vindication in this passage. The servant has just said in verse 6 that he's been beaten and mocked. And then in verse 7, he says, "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." What's he saying here? He's saying that even though he's been abused, he would do it again. He would do it all again. "It doesn't matter what people say about me," he's saying. "It doesn't matter what people do to me. I would do it all again." How can he do that? How? Verse 8. "He who vindicates me is near. He who vindicates me is near." I'm not my own vindication, he's saying. God is my vindication. Do you see what's going on here? Because the servant has put his life into submission under God's authority, he now rests under the protection of God as well. Because he's renounced self-sufficiency, he can now say, "I'm no longer responsible for my own vindication. God is." And that's what gives him the strength he needs to move out into the lives of weary ones and love them and sustain them and to do it with perfect wisdom, perfect love, and perfect truth. But how can you and I get this strength? Ironically, in order to get the vindication, the love, really, that our hearts crave, we have to see the truth that we need. The only way God can vindicate us is to help us see the truth about ourselves. We need to see the truth. How does God do that? Back to verse 6. The servant says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and from spitting." And years later, as Jesus entered Jerusalem for one last fateful confrontation, he told his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, Jesus said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him." Jesus looked back to this passage in Isaiah and he said, "This is about me. The strength you need is the gospel. The only thing that can give you both the love you crave and the truth you need is the gospel. Only the gospel can give you the truth you need, because only the gospel shows you on the cross the truth about yourself, that you and I were the ones who beat him and mocked him and spit on him. Only the truth of the gospel shows us the truth about ourselves, that in every single one of our hearts lives a Bull Connor. That we're so lost and so sinful that Jesus Christ had to die for us. But the gospel also gives us the love we crave. Because on the cross, we see the lengths to which Jesus was willing to go in order to save us. And there's our vindication. There is our love. Because we see not only that Jesus had to die for us, but that he delighted to die for us. And when we see that, when we see that vindication, that love, all of a sudden, you can love people and you can confront them with the truth. And it doesn't matter if they hate you. It doesn't matter if they hurt you. You've got all the love and vindication your heart needs in God. That's where you get it. You know, 2 days after Bull Connor turned the fire hose and attack dogs on the children, on Sunday, at least a thousand marchers had a prayer meeting in New Pilgrim Baptist Church in the black section of town. And after the prayer meeting, they walked outside of the church and they headed downtown in order to hold another prayer meeting downtown. And as they approached the downtown area, they could see the barricades set up. And they could see the firehouses set on swivel mounts like machine guns waiting for them. And they could see the police lined up with police dogs waiting to attack them. And when they got to the barricade, Bull Connor himself stood at the front and ordered them to turn back. And they refused. And instead, one by one, they got down on their knees and they started praying. And after they'd been praying for a few minutes, one man, Reverend Charles Billups, stood up and he stared right into the face of those fire hoses. And this is what he said: "We're not turning back. We haven't done anything wrong. All we want is our freedom. How do you feel doing these things?" And then, with tears streaming down his face, he started to chant, "Turn on your fire hoses. Turn loose your dogs. What did he say? Turn on the water. Turn loose your dogs. We will stand here till we die. We will stand here till we die." And the people praying on their knees began to join him in the chant. And Bull Connor shouted to his men, "Turn on the fire hoses." And the men did nothing. And one by one, the marchers stood up and started moving forward. And Bull Connor was shouting at his men, "Turn on the fire hoses, turn on the fire hoses." But they did nothing. The policemen did nothing. The firemen did nothing. They stood there with fire hoses limp in their hands. Some of the firemen were openly weeping. And one of them was heard to say, "We came to put out fires, not people." And they marched right through that barricade peacefully. And they held their prayer meeting. And one man who was there wrote later, he said about it, "Bull Connor stood there cussing and fussing. All of his resources had failed him. His policemen had refused to arrest us. His firemen had refused to hose us. And his dogs had refused to bite us." It was quite a moment to witness. And I'll never forget one old woman who became ecstatic when she marched right through the barricade. And as she passed through, she shouted, "Great God Almighty done parted the Red Sea one more time." Friends, if the gospel could give these people the strength they needed to face Bull Connor and all his hatred, all his fire hoses, all his police dogs, if the gospel could give them all the strength they needed to stand up in love to years of oppression and violence, don't you think it can give you the strength you need to sustain the weary ones in your life? And if the gospel could soften the hearts of hardened racists that day, what can it do in your heart? Let's pray.